So we're continuing to meditate on Luke's Gospel. We read this morning from chapter 22, verse 63, to chapter 23, verse 49. I do feel very much as we come to these verses that we're coming to the most precious, the most holy, the most heartbreaking, the most wonderful point in the story. We're standing on very holy ground, because over these next weeks we're going to be thinking about God's Son, God's dearly loved Son, God's only Son, being broken. We're going to be trying to understand the pain that he went through. Betrayed, abandoned, tortured, laughed at, swallowed up in death. The events we're thinking about are the hinge of all history, the hinge of all eternity. They can never fade from the mind of God. He can never stop thinking about his Son being tortured to death in the darkness. These events are as vivid in his mind now as when they were happening. How could he ever forget? He can never forget what human beings did to his Son, and how his Son prayed for those human beings. Everything that's happening in the world today is God's response to what happened in these hours that we've been reading about. If these events hadn't happened, the whole of history would be so different. Jewish people were involved in these events. And what happened here changed forever God's relationship with the Jewish people. Gentile people were involved in these events. And what happened here changed forever God's relationship with the Gentile nations. I was involved in these events. It was my sins that Jesus Christ was carrying when he went to the cross. And what happened here changed forever God's relationship with me. We're gathering this morning as a church. It's lovely that there are others with us as well, but we gather as a church here this morning. A church made up of forgiven people, rescued people, people who have been delivered from horrible, shameful sins, people who are alive to God. We love him. And we know, we feel his love for us. We share his life. We're aching to be with him. And all of that springs out of the horrible, savage, cruel events that we're reading about. I'm reading here about my own rescue. My story is woven into these chapters. What God did to rescue me. What his Son went through to rescue me. Yeah, I'm reading about events 2,000 years ago, but I'm part of this story. Because I'm reading about the Son of God taking my place. Acting as my substitute. the sickening things that I read about, the unimaginable things that he was suffering, were for me. I feel so much the need of God's help for myself and for you as we step into this part of the story. We've prayed already this morning that God will give us that help. Again, we say, oh God, please help us. Please help us to see your Son, Jesus. Please help us to see the crucified Lamb of God. We're not going to go very far into the story today. I think we'll just be looking at verses 63 to 65. And what we're looking at here is Jesus being beaten up. That's all I want us to think about this morning. The way in which Jesus was beaten up by the men who were holding him. Verse 63. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" Jesus, God's Son, is in custody. He's been arrested by a team of armed men. Some of them will have been members of the high priest's personal bodyguard. Some of them may have been members of the temple police force. Some may have been recruited elsewhere. But they've taken him into the high priest's palace, chained, fettered. There's no danger of him escaping. He's not tried to escape. He's shown no signs of resistance. He's not struggled. He's not allowed his followers to fight for him. In fact, he's used his divine power to heal one of the men who arrested him. He submitted totally to this band of men. He's gone like a lamb. There's no reason in the world for his guards to touch him. He doesn't need restraining. He doesn't need subduing. He's not even been tried yet, let alone found guilty of anything. And yet his guards close in around him. And they begin to beat him up. And it's just for fun. Just because it gives them some sadistic pleasure to punch and kick this harmless, defenseless man. They blindfold him so he doesn't know where the next punch or kick is going to come from. He can't brace himself. He can't defend himself. Where's the next blow going to strike? His face? He doesn't know. His belly, his groin, his elbow? They just come showering in from all sides. How long can a man remain standing while he's being beaten like this? Maybe some of those men held him up while the others beat him. This is cruelty. This is wanton cruelty. This is the cruelty that's in the human heart. The cruelty that stays hidden so much of the time. Because it's covered over by the veneer of civilization and social restraints. We only see it as it really is when those restraints are taken away. When men are put in a situation where it's seen as acceptable and normal to let the cruelty breakthrough. That's what you've got here. You know, our enlightened humanistic politicians and our media spokesmen are trying to come to terms with what's coming out of Iraq and Syria in these days, aren't they? And what struck me is how utterly bewildered they are by what they're seeing human beings doing to one another. And they're all asking the same question: how could this happen? What's baffling them, I think, most of all, is the ordinariness of the human beings who are doing the most sickeningly cruel things. You know, the Telegraph has just published a profile of a group of four young men, all from Portsmouth. And these four young men have been involved in these horrific brutalities in Syria. Well, what are they? These lads, these young men, are they some sort of monsters conditioned from birth, programmed in some dark laboratory to do terrible things? Are they psychopaths who were traumatized in infancy and cut off from all normal human contact? No. That's the thing that the Telegraph reporters struggle to understand. One of them worked in a B Sky B call centre. Another was a Primark shop assistant. Another a council official. Uzzerman, 25, whose family lives in a council flat, was a fan of Michael Jackson and Liverpool Football Club. Hassan, then aged 19 and the youngest of the group, was a former pupil at a Roman Catholic fee-paying school in Portsmouth. And these are the sort of men who fly out of the UK to join the forces of jihad. These are the sort of men who carry out the sickening acts of cruelty that we've seen and heard about in recent days, and who revel in it, who feel that at last they're fulfilling themselves. And as I say, our enlightened social commentators are bewildered, but that's because they don't know their Bibles. Because they don't know these verses. They don't know the cruelties that a group of ordinary human beings carried out against God's dear Son. If they did, they wouldn't be surprised by anything. These were ordinary men. These were young Jewish men employed by the priests, working in the temple. Men who lived normal lives, who had families, men who had been taught the Ten Commandments, the whole Jewish law, including you shall not kill. And here they were in a situation where the restraints were taken away and the cruelty that's in their heart pours itself out, and it's expressed in every blow that they threw at the Lord Jesus. A man who's never harmed them. A man who's no threat to them. A man who's never harmed anyone. That's human cruelty. The cruelty that's there in every human heart, ready to come to the surface. It is doing just that in Iraq and Syria. It did in Nazi Germany. The guards who ran the concentration camps weren't monsters. They had worked as school teachers and librarians and shopkeepers. And yet they could beat out the brains of old women with rifle butts. Cruelty broke out in Rome when the whole population gathered at the Colosseum to watch with delight as gladiators hacked one another to bits, or as innocent people were torn apart by lions. This is what's there in you. This is what's there in me. It was there when I was conceived in my mother's womb. It'll still be there if one day I'm a doddery old man in a nursing home, incapable of remembering my name. The capacity for appalling cruelty is there in every human being. When the first human beings rebelled against God, we became more horribly twisted than we want to imagine. This is cruelty. It's wanton, sadistic cruelty. If they wanted to beat him up, did they have to blindfold him? Just to make it that much more frightening. But this is human. This is human nature. But this isn't just random cruelty here in these verses, is it? These men are not simply venting their cruelty against a random figure picked up off the street. These men know who Jesus is. They know about his awesome miracles of healing and mercy. All Jerusalem has been talking about the astonishing things Jesus has done. And nobody doubts that it's true. Even those who hated him agreed that he did those miracles, that he healed the lepers and the paralyzed and the blind. And these men above all couldn't doubt the reality of it, because Jesus had just restored one of them whose ear had just been chopped off. These men knew that Jesus was doing things that only God's power could do. God's reality, God's power, God's goodness, God's mercy have been seen, they've been visible in Jesus. And now these men stand around him after seeing all that, and they beat him into a pulp. Some of them, maybe all of them, have heard him teaching in the temple. We know that the priests sent some of the temple police force to arrest him in the temple. And do you remember they came back saying, "We couldn't. No man ever spoke like this man." They had heard words from Jesus which were so full of power and truth and holiness. They had heard an authority in the voice of Jesus that was like the voice of God ringing out here on earth. They'd heard God's words from Jesus. And now they revel in the fact that they can smash the lips that spoke those words with their fists. They've known that Jesus has done works that only God can do. They know he's spoken words that are like no other man's words. And they know what Jesus has said about himself, that he's been sent by God to establish God's kingdom on earth. Everybody knows that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king, coming in the name of the Lord. They know what that means, that he's claimed to be the Messiah, God's supreme representative. They know so much about Jesus. When they beat on Jesus' innocent face, yes, it was sadistic cruelty towards an innocent man, but it was more than that. It was the reaction of the human heart towards God, towards God's goodness, towards God's purity, towards God's loveliness, his kindness. They've watched God's Son, they've listened to God's Son, and now this is the way they react to him. This is the way they want to treat him. At last, we're seeing what human beings in their heart of hearts want to do to God. Bible says that the mind of the flesh, the thinking of every natural human being, is enmity hatred towards God. Sometimes we tell people that. Sometimes I've said to people, whether you realize it or not, in your heart of hearts, you hate God. I say that all of us, naturally, deep in our hearts, hate God. And they look at me disbelieving. And they say, no. And they say, no, that's nonsense. I don't hate God. And in one sense, they're telling me the truth, because they don't feel it at a conscious level. They don't recognize it when I tell them that. The idea that human beings hate God, they just can't see it because they don't feel it. And yet it's true. And here is the evidence that it's true. Jesus, God's Son, doing God's work, speaking God's words, living out God's life, shining with God's kindness and God's truthfulness and all God's perfections, Jesus hands himself over to human beings, lets them bind him and blindfold him, and what do they do to him? They start to batter him in their cruelty and hatred. You know, lots of people tell me that if God showed himself to them, they'd start worshipping him and obeying him. Well, maybe they would. If God showed himself to them in all his power and irresistible might and majesty, well then yes, they would. They'd put on an outward show of worshipping him, of submitting. They'd do it out of fear. But God didn't do that. God showed himself to us in such a way that we could show what we really think of him, what we really feel about him. He showed himself by sending his Son, who shares his character, who is his likeness. He handed over his Son to human beings, handed him over bound and blindfolded, defenseless. That I'm not going to hold those human beings back from doing whatever they want to him. And we did exactly what we wanted to him. We smashed him into a pulp. What we've got here is the face-to-face collision of what God is like and what human beings are like. Human cruelty, human hatred, human character meeting God's kindness, God's graciousness, God's holy character. And this is what happens. Men start battering God's face. Tell me, if Jesus came into the world again, just as he did back then, in the same weakness as he did then, stripped of his defenses as he came then, hiding his glory as he did then, but doing the same wonderful works, speaking the same wonderful words, making the same claims, if he handed himself over to men again, freeing them up to do whatever they wanted, do you think they would hate him any less today than they did back then? Or do you think they'd show just the same cruelty towards him? Do you think human beings have changed that much? Oh, maybe it wouldn't be a team of guards beating him up in our 21st century Britain. Maybe he'd just be sectioned and kept in a psychiatric hospital and filled up with tranquilizers and subjected to electroconvulsive therapy, whatever. But one way or another, there'd be the same explosion of human hatred against God. There'd be the same revelation of human cruelty as there was back then. As I say, most people in our society would say they don't hate God. And I'm sure that at a conscious level, I've said it, that is true. They don't feel any hatred of God because they don't really take him seriously. They don't think much about him at all. And they've never really encountered him. They don't know anything about him. But what I see again and again is that when they do find out something about him, when they do find out what Jesus Christ really did, and what he really said, and what he was really like, when they really look at God's Son, then they do start to resent him, and they do start to hate him. You know, I meet lots of people who just laugh at the thought of God. They casually blaspheme. They treat it all as a joke. But they don't feel this sort of visceral hatred for God, this desire to blot God out of existence. But every now and again, I do meet someone who really does show a conscious hatred of God. It spills over into their conversation and their life and their blogging and everything else. And it's nearly always someone who at some stage in their life was really exposed to Jesus Christ. Maybe they were brought up in a Christian home. Maybe they spent time with Christians at college. And they heard about Jesus Christ. They really looked at what he did. They found out what he really said. They were exposed to what he was really like. And they turned away from that. And now they hate him. Some of them throw away all rationality in their hatred of him. They tell themselves that he literally never existed. Because they can't bear the thought that there was such a man. A man so pure, so wise, so good, so holy. A man who died for his enemies and prayed for them. Some of them pick on some particular point in his teaching which they find offensive, and they rage on and on and on about it. They're like a dog that can't drop the bone. They rage against him for ever saying such a thing. You see, the reason these men here in these verses were so cruel to Jesus was not that they don't know anything about him. It's that they did know so much about him. That's going to come through when we start thinking about what they said, demanding that he prophesy who had hit him. They knew. And they hated. And all the cruelty that was in their hearts came to the surface, and it was directed at him. You know what I want. I want every person here really to look at the Lord Jesus. To expose yourself to him. You know, I wish I could persuade every person who walks through those doors, every single lad we talk to on the streets, every man or woman living in this town of Stockport, every one of our politicians, every nominal Christian, every one of our Muslim friends, I want the same thing for them all. I want them just to look at Jesus. Really to look at him. To find out what he actually did. To find out what he actually said. To find out how he lived. What he was really like. What he claimed about himself. I wish every single person living on this earth could know as much about Jesus as these men did. But what then? Do I imagine that when people do find out the truth about Jesus, that they'll all start loving him and trusting him and serving him and obeying him? No. I know that many of them would start hating him. Really hating everything about him. They would start raging against him. And they'd show their hatred in all sorts of ways, which would probably include persecuting anyone who belongs to him. Because human beings haven't changed. And I would prefer that. I would prefer that than to have people being indifferent to him because they don't know what he's really like. I'd rather people found out what he's really like. Because that's the only way they will find out what they are really like. If you've never really looked at Jesus, I want you to start looking at him today. You know, I'd have to say it's possible even for someone who's grown up in a Christian home never really to have looked at Jesus. You can grow up hearing the Bible preached all your life, hearing about Jesus all your life, and you just let it wash over you. And you never really take any notice of him. And you never ask, what is he really like? You never actually look at him. You never ask, well, what sort of life did he live? And what does that tell me about him? What do those words he spoke actually mean? Some of you have never really looked at Jesus. I hope you understand what I mean by that. I suppose this isn't in my notes, but I suppose it's a bit like one of those traditional rom-com situations where you've got a young man and a young woman, maybe they're students together in the same classroom, or maybe they're living in the same neighbourhood. And though he knows her by sight, and though he knows so much about her, though they've known one another for years, he's never really looked at her. And then the day comes when he looks at her for the first time. Some of you maybe have never really looked at Jesus at all. I want you to start doing it. And as you look at Jesus, you may find that you don't like him. In fact, you may find yourself wishing that he had never lived. That such a person had never been born. You may find that you're wishing you hadn't had to be born into a Christian home, where you had to hear about him. You may start hating me for telling you about Jesus, because you really wish I would stop talking about him. And if you do feel like that, well, I'm very sorry. But I'm also very glad. Because at least then you'll know the truth. That you're someone who deep down hates God. You've looked at God's Son and you hate him. And when you realize that, perhaps you'll realize just how evil your heart is. God could send his Son into the world, and his Son could live a perfect life, a life full of mercy and humility and kindness, and he could preach truth and purity and absolute goodness. He could pray for his enemies and then die for them. And you hate him. That's you. Isn't that the final, the ultimate evidence of how evil your heart is? And isn't it time then to start pleading with God to forgive you for hating him, for hating his son? Isn't it time to beg him to change your evil heart? If you really want that, he will. And something wonderful will happen. You'll find that you're being drawn to Jesus instead of wanting to push him away from you. And that the person you once resented and didn't want to hear about has become the most important and the most precious person in the world for you. Some of us here have had that experience. We can remember when we just didn't want to hear about Jesus. And we grit our teeth when anyone mentioned him, and we wished that they would go away and that he would go away. But a miracle's happened. We find we can't live without Jesus. We find that we love him and we love to hear about him. And we love to be here on a Lord's Day morning to sing about him and to say, "Worthy is the Lamb." God can do that miracle for you. Here in this passage, we can see Jesus beaten up by people who were full of cruelty, people who hated him. I'd like to believe that even among that circle, there were some in whom God did the great miracle in days that followed, and whose hearts were changed. Before we finish, please, all of us now, those of you who have never really thought about Jesus before, those who know that in your heart of hearts you're against him, those of you who know that you love him, let's all of us, please, just for a moment, try to understand what it meant for Jesus to stand there in that courtyard that night, a blindfold over his eyes, hearing around him the voices of all those brutal men, shouting, cackling, but unable to see their faces. Feeling them grab him and spin him round, and feeling another fist crashing into his jaw and another stick slamming into his stomach. What was it like for him? What was it like for him to be alone among his enemies? Aware that they were hating him. That they were hating him with all their hearts. That they would have wanted to beat him to death there and then. What was he feeling? Can you imagine it? I'll tell you. I can't imagine it. But I can tell you. He was feeling three things, at least three things. He was feeling horror. Pain, of course, physical pain, shocking physical pain. But more than that, he was feeling horror. There must have been utter horror. To experience such raw, undiluted hatred from these men. To be aware that he's hated that much. Just to feel that level of hatred surging at him. He was God's son. He'd lived from all eternity in a world of unbroken love. A world where no voice was ever raised in anger or malice. And now he's experiencing, he's tasting the holy enormity of human hatred. This is light meeting utter darkness. Oh, he knew already what was in human hearts. The difference between knowing something and experiencing, and here he is experiencing the full horror of human hatred, human cruelty aimed at him. I think that's the first thing, just a sense of utter, overwhelming horror. But with the horror, there's something else. And I don't know what word I can use to express it. I'm just going to call it peace. Can you imagine that? As he's reeling this way and that way under the blows, he's feeling peace. What do I mean? I mean this, he knows why this is happening. He knows who has planned it, and he's submitting to it. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his face to those who pulled out the beard. He knows that this is his Father's will. This is his Father's plan. Yes, evil men are doing this. But he knows that this is the plan that his all-wise, all-holy Father conceived from eternity. He submits to it. And he knows that he is pleasing his Father in heaven. That's his peace. That's what enables him to stand there and endure it all. He's doing what his Father wants him to do. He is where his Father wants him to be. He's bringing glory to his Father. It's the ugliest scene in all history. And yet his Father's being glorified. And there's peace in that. Horror. Peace. And the third thing, love. Love, that's what he's feeling. Yes, love for his Father who planned all of this. But love too for the men who are around him. Love for the men who were mocking him and punching him and torturing him. He loved them. He couldn't stop loving them. He couldn't stop caring about them. He couldn't bring himself to hate them. What was the cry that was going up from his heart? Father, forgive. Father, forgive these poor blind men. He's blindfolded, but they're more blind than he is. They're the ones who are locked in their cruelty and hatred. They're the ones who, unless God saves them, are going to spend an eternity of despair, locked in their rage and hatred and cruelty forever. And the Lord Jesus cares. And he wants to save them. That's what he's feeling. And that's what he's feeling about every one of you here this morning. Even those of you who have been fighting against him and resisting him and in your heart of hearts hating him. He's caring about you. He's saying, oh Father, please, please forgive. And he's inviting you to come to him so that you can be forgiven. Human beings haven't changed, and neither has he. He's still the Saviour who is willing to save all who come to him.